There's an old home video I have from when I was a young child. And in it, I had just received a gift from my grandparents and was excited to find out what I got. So in the video, I rip open the box, I fling aside the tissue paper, and then I fling aside the heavier tissue paper, and the box was empty. I look around confused. The adults are laughing. What had happened? Well, the heavier tissue paper was actually a nice set of clothes. And of course, as a young kid, that's not a fun gift. There has to be something else. But was it a good gift? Yes, I'm sure that my parents appreciated it. I'm sure I made good use of it too. But I didn't understand, and thus I didn't appreciate the gift that I had been given. Now, as an adult, if I ever make a wish list or a Christmas list, what's it got on it?
Clothes,
exactly. But I think that in our faith, we are often like I was on that day as a child. We have a bad habit of underestimating what we have been given by God through Jesus. It's like we're sitting there with an empty gift box and saying, "That's it?" Either we don't realize or understand what we've been given, or we've forgotten. We've lost the wonder of what we received. And underestimating what God has given us leads to underselling it. And we feel passionless in our worship, we don't feel very thankful, or we feel unexcited to share our faith. Like, what? Why pass on what doesn't thrill us? Brothers and sisters, this is a problem. Many of us have lost sight of God's grace. We have lost wonder at the gospel. And we've lost thus a heart of love for the Lord. And that's one reason I'm actually really excited to be going through the book of Ephesians together with you. Because I think that what God's word says here has the power to reawaken our worship, our wonder, and our witness. Much of Ephesians may seem simple, like basic, fundamental stuff of our faith, but the truths go deep, and they can be life-transforming for us. It's kind of like getting a shot of the gospel injected straight into our veins. And we need that on a regular basis, as we're prone to grow cold to it. So let's open up Ephesians 1 together now, if you haven't already, and let's let God's word stoke the fires of our hearts today. Last Sunday, we began looking at what is a long run-on sentence in the original Greek language, which runs from verse 3 all the way to verse 14. So today, we're actually starting mid-thought in verse 7. But to rapidly sum up what we saw already, we saw that our Father in heaven has given us not just some blessings, but all, every spiritual blessing to us who are in Christ, those who are united to Christ Jesus. And those blessings we saw include how he initiated his eternal love for us in eternity past. He chose us. He set us on a course to make us holy like his Son. And this love, as we one quote we saw said, how it precedes our own love, it precedes our love, our accomplishments, and it will outlast any failures that we make along the way. Also, we saw how God lovingly adopted us into his family, so we now possess all the rights and privileges as his own beloved son, Jesus. It's astonishing that we are co-heirs with Christ in his inheritance. More on that next week, actually. But all of that was enough to just blow our minds. Lead us to praise the Father for his grace to us, which was the point all along. Look what it says. We'll read it quickly. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be, praise be to God the Father, God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." And today, as the Apostle Paul continues his train of thought, we will see another blessing upon blessing upon blessing. Divided this passage really into three sections based on the three members of the Trinity. The first section especially focuses on the Father's actions in the gospel, the Father's love for us. The second, today's, especially focuses on the Son's work to save us. And the third, for next week, especially focuses on what the Spirit does. And I think you'll see that general structure in the text, even though there's a ton of crossover, right? We can notice the Father's plans throughout. We'll see in Christ everywhere. And we can sense the hope that's instilled by the Spirit, just like an undercurrent running beneath it all. There's also a general movement in these verses from what God has done for us in the past to what he has given us in the present, to what he will bring about in the future. And verse 7 moves us into that middle part, reminding us of what we have right now. Look at it. Verse 7. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." And again, we see the words "in him" or "in Christ" repeated there. In him, we have redemption through his blood. Remember the picture of the tree and the branches? And God delivers all his blessings to us by sending them through Christ, the tree, to us, the branches. Without Jesus, we are cut off from the life and love of God. But once we're saved by him, by putting our faith and our trust in him, the Bible says we're united to him. We are in Christ. We've been reconnected to the source of life, to the fount of every blessing. And verse 7 mentions two of those blessings back to back. Here's how I put the main point that we can see here. Thanks to God's grace, we are redeemed and forgiven in Christ. Thanks to God's grace, we are redeemed and forgiven in Christ. Look at verse 7 again. In him we have redemption through his blood. What does it mean to be redeemed, to have redemption? Well, it's a financial term, really. We use it to say we'll redeem a gift card or a coupon or a voucher. But also, it essentially means to buy something back. It's a purchased exchange of sorts. It's also often used to describe liberation from imprisonment, bondage, or slavery. So we ask, well, what do we need to be redeemed from? The answer is our sin. All humans are born enslaved, as it were, to sin. We're in bondage, imprisoned by our sin. And it feels hopeless to change that on our own. We're stuck as if we're in chains. Anthony Carter explains our plight this way. "When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, they sold themselves and all their progeny into slavery, slavery to sin and death. From this captivity, there is no escape by natural means. The power of sin is such that it has mastery over its subjects, even to the point of death. Those who admit to addictions understand this well. Yet, biblically speaking, we were all addicts at one time. Drugs, alcohol, sex, pornography, and food are controlling and addictive forces for sin, yet they are not the only ones. Money, popularity, pride, gossip, ambition, even work can all become sinfully addictive and hold us captive to the destruction of our souls." Romans 6 and 7 describes sin as a tyrannical slave master So sin is not just little things that we do that make us feel guilty. No, it's a power, a tyrant, if you will, that holds us fast in captivity. And that's not the way God created us to be. That's not how he intended us to live. Like when we were first created, that we were wholly his and wholly devoted to him. But since then, we have been lost and now we're essentially stuck in slavery. Enter Christ, our Redeemer. He has paid the price to purchase our freedom. What was the price on our heads? Our lives. Sin demands a huge cost. And yet, it was a price Jesus was willing to pay with his own blood. In him, we have redemption through his blood. As Brian Chappell says, redemption involves the payment of a ransom to reclaim something that has been taken away or is held captive. Sin, both our personal sin and the sin nature we inherited from Adam, takes away the righteousness God intended to characterize our lives and holds us hostage to Satan's purposes. Apart from Christ's provision, we would perpetually exist in a prison of guilt and shame. We cannot escape by our actions. They are too tainted by our sin. We have to be rescued from this sinful state by something outside ourselves. And to purchase our freedom meant death for someone, our own death or a substitute. And sin demanded blood. So Christ let his blood be poured out as our great substitute. He took our place. Have you been redeemed today? Has Christ freed you? Or are you still enslaved to your sin? Do you feel stuck, captive to your momentary desires and urges, unable to change? Come to the right place. No, not this physical location on Main Street. The cross of Christ. There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, and his blood was shed for you. Like, don't let your pride get in the way of this. Like, let him pay for your freedom today. You'll never afford the price on your own. But his blood was perfect and precious and enough. How do you let him pay to redeem you today? You believe it. You accept it. Because really the price was already paid 2,000 years ago at the cross. You don't have to pay it again. We receive God's redemption now by faith. Trusting in Christ as our Redeemer. It happens in your heart. You say, Jesus, I need you. I believe you died for me. Please forgive me and save me. I receive your gift today, your gift of salvation, of redemption. And if you do that, even for the first time today, we would love to hear from you, to help, to rejoice with you, to help you take the next steps. But this is the most important thing you can do. Put your trust in a Redeemer to save you. And if you've already been redeemed, are you thankful today? Hey, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Whom the Lord has redeemed from trouble. Redemption is not just a future blessing that we receive in heaven. It's a present possession. We have it now. In him we have redemption. Through his blood. We are freed from sin and its power now. We are no longer held captive to our whims or our desires now. We're delivered from the devil and his kingdom now. We're redeemed. So you don't need to act like things are hopeless. They're not. There is hope and power in the gospel. You don't need to give in to that sin that's been haunting you. You're not a slave. You don't need to be burdened by guilt and shame. The price has been paid. You want to know how God sees you today if you've been redeemed? Kent Hughes tells a story that you may or may not have heard before. I'll paraphrase it for you. It says, in a city next to a lake lived a young boy who loved going down to the water and playing there, sailing on the water. And he's so fascinated by the water that his father helped him build a beautiful model toy boat. And the boy would go down all the time to sail it on the lake shore. But one day, the wind picked up suddenly and swept the tiny boat deep out into the lake. The boy lost sight of the boat and went home brokenhearted, distraught. Every day, he would go back down to the lake and search the shores for his treasured boat, but in vain. It seemed like it was gone for good. But then one day, he was walking through town and spotted his boat in a shop window. So he went inside and proudly told the shopkeeper that it belonged to him. But the man there said that local fishermen had brought it into town one day and that he had paid good money for it to resell it. So if the boy wanted the boat, he would actually have to buy it back. So then the boy got to work, got a job, started setting himself to earn the money he needed until the day he returned. He purchased the boat, finally holds the boat in his arms again, and then as if the boat could hear him, he declares, "You are twice mine now, because I made you and because I bought you." And if we have ears to hear, we can hear God say that very thing to us. You are twice mine now, because I created you and I redeemed you. Precious to him. Do you think he'll give up on us now? We're precious, not because of how impressive we are, but because of what we were bought with, the precious blood of Christ. You might wonder if Christ redeems us from our sin, it's like he redeems us from ourselves. Like, we're a guilty party here. We're not just some innocent slave who deserves to be freed. We ran away from God. It's like we were in cahoots with the slave master. And we wanted to work for them. We hired them to enslave us. Anthony Carter says, our hearts, our souls, our bodies were captive to sin. We had no choice but to sin, yet we loved our captivity and reveled in it. We relished every foolish, ignorant moment. We loved the world and we hated God. We were on the broad road to hell and happy to be there. Therefore, it's not just that we need to be freed. We need to be forgiven. We don't just need to be bought back and wished well. We need to be washed clean. And wouldn't you know it? We read this already. God also offers forgiveness through Jesus' blood. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Forgiveness. The word Paul uses here for trespasses can also be translated as sins or wrongdoings. But think about the idea that trespasses implies. Okay? Have you ever seen signs on the side of the road, usually posted on a fence or a tree, "No trespassing"? Right, if you decide to venture past that point, you are trespassing on someone else's land. Right? You are going somewhere you are not legally allowed to go. You could get arrested, charged, fined. Some places you could get shot. Now, usually those signs are meant to keep people from entering private property. But what if the sign was posted in order to protect you from danger? And what if the land that you're trespassing on is a hunting range? And you could easily be mistaken for big game. Or what if you trespass into a wild animal park where they house lions and bears? I think both circumstances could be true here from the way we have trespassed against God. We have trespassed against his laws and his ways. We've violated his holiness, so we have gone where we never should have gone. We have crossed lines we never should have crossed. At the same time, God revealed his will to us for our protection. And so when we trespass, we put ourselves in grave danger. So thank the Lord that though every one of us is a born transgressor, we can be forgiven. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. With forgiveness, God remits our penalty. He cancels our debt. He removes our guilt. We are freed from both the tyranny, the power of sin, and the penalty of sin. So if you feel the weight of guilt or shame today, run to Christ. Confess your sins to him. Bring them out into the light. Expose them. Confess them to a trusted friend. And you don't need to hide anymore. You don't need to be afraid. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You don't need to keep wallowing. You don't need to keep worrying. You can be free. Jesus has secured both everyday and eternal forgiveness for you and me. And by the way, if you feel like you don't need forgiveness, or you may not need forgiveness, let me warn you today that if you are not forgiven, God is still your active enemy. You are at war with him. And you are on the road that leads to death and hell. That's what we all deserve after all. So then we wonder, why would God ever aim to forgive us? Good question. It's nearly inexplicable. But the answer is given to us right in the verse we've been in all day. Look at it again. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Grace. Undeserved, unearned favor from the Lord. His compassion, his mercy, his love. One popular definition of grace makes it into an acronym, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Now, obviously, God's grace is broader than that. He shows it in countless ways. But for here, this is a very accurate picture of what he means by grace. We get a wealth of the riches and blessings of God, and how? At Christ's expense. He's the one who paid the price. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now, notice, Paul doesn't say that we have redemption and forgiveness out of or from the riches of his grace. He says we have them according to or in accord with the riches of his grace. There is a significant difference here. Picture it this way. Imagine if Jeff Bezos of Amazon fame, who recently became the richest man in the world, decided to share his wealth with you. I know, it's unlikely. But imagine it. Okay? There are two ways he could give of his riches to you. He could give from his riches. Like, he could give you 1/1,000th of his wealth, and you would be a multimillionaire. That'd be nice. Or he could give according to his riches. And that's like saying his gift is scaled to his wealth. Like saying, you get it all. Remember, we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. The God who ultimately owns all the riches in the universe does not reach into his wallet and give us a little bit of grace, just enough to cover our sin. Verse 8 says that God has lavished his riches of grace on us. I love that word. Lavish. Like, God is not a miser or a penny pincher. He is not measured in his generosity. He is extravagant in grace. The riches of heaven have been dumped out for us. He is pouring them out abundantly, showering them down upon our heads, drenching us, immersing us, washing us clean forever. And no matter what our earthly financial status is like, believers are eternally, extravagantly wealthy. We are rich beyond our wildest dreams. Don't believe me? Just wait and see. Like, what we spend our lives pursuing now is going to comparatively be dust and ashes. Lavish. The words that finish verse 8, it says, the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. And all wisdom and insight could refer to what comes before or after. But again, it doesn't matter which, as God did all of this in his wisdom. But think of what that implies about our redemption, our forgiveness, our grace in Christ's blood. So he did all of that having perfect wisdom and insight into our lives. So he knows the depths of my evil trespasses even better than I do. And he knew exactly what it would cost to redeem me. And knowing all that, he still offered up his son to purchase and forgive us. Wow. Those words, wisdom and insight, though, also transition us to the other major thought of this passage. And that's how all of this fits into God's grand plans for the universe. Like, we might wonder how we can even know that our Heavenly Father has made a way to redeem us and forgive us through his Son. And that's because he's revealed it to us. Right? Though these truths would mean nothing to us if we were not aware of them. So thank God that he has revealed his gospel plan to us. And as we see this from this passage today, the point will be even bigger than that. It's this. Thanks to God's wisdom, we are included in his plans in Christ. So thanks to God's wisdom, we are amazingly included in his plans that he has revealed to us in Christ. So, in all wisdom and insight, God lavished his grace on us. And what else? It says, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose. Now, when Paul says God made a mystery known to us, he's not saying that God left us with a mystery to investigate, try to solve, like a Sherlock Holmes or Nancy Drew or CSI mystery. No. In the New Testament, mystery referred to a truth that was once hidden but is now revealed. Something that was once mysterious or unknown, but that's no longer the case. The case has been cracked. Okay? How was God going to save sinners? How was he going to save people? What was his plan? People didn't always know. But we do now. And that is a huge privilege, a grace. Now, it's not that God wanted to keep secrets before. It's that understanding his plans couldn't be discovered by human insight or human wisdom. We needed divine revelation. We needed God to show us himself. And what we see here is that Jesus revealed to the world what God's plans were. Said he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. So the message paraphrases, he let us in on the plans he took such delight in making. We don't deserve to be in the know, lest we get prideful here. We are not smarter, wiser, better qualified, or intellectually superior to others. Our response really should be to this. As Brian Chappell puts it, I know only because he let me know. I'm no better than you, and yet I know his grace. So there is hope that you can know it too, even if you feel that you do not qualify. I did not qualify either. Thanks to God's wisdom, we are included in his plans in Christ. And because of this truth, we don't need to buy into the pessimism or despair of our world or culture, which often thinks that this world came from nothing and is going nowhere. People assume that nothing could make sense of history or what happens here on earth. But we know better. As Kent Hughes says, history is going somewhere. All will make sense when everything is brought under the headship of Christ. And that's the thing, that God's plans are way bigger than we may guess. He tells us here, the whole end goal of God's plans for the universe, and it's not just about you or me. It's not about one country or another. It's not even about the church. It's even more than global in scope. God's plans are cosmic, universal. Look, it says he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So in the fullness of time, so when the time is exactly right, God is going to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things in earth. Now, how many things are united in Christ right now? Heaven, God's people here on earth, at least we're supposed to be. Although in Ephesians, we're going to see that not even all heavenly powers bow to him yet. But how many things are going to be united in Christ in the end? All things, everywhere. Every fragmented an alienated part of the universe brought together under him. And we got a good glimpse of this when we studied Revelation earlier this year, right? How in eternity, everything is going to be centered around God with a particular focus on Christ, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb who is slain, the judge, the warrior king, the bridegroom, the light of the heavenly city, everything centered on him. And here in Ephesians, we see another glimmer of this future glory centered on Christ. Like, God doesn't just use Christ as the means or instrument to heal the cosmos. Christ is the one in whom everything will be summed up and restored. Like, he's the point. All things in him means everything. Everything will be under his authority in submission to him. Every centimeter of the cosmos. Every corner of heaven will be under his rule. All things in him means everything will be impacted and transformed by his presence. It means everything will be purified and protected by him from all evil. It means everything will revolve around praising and glorifying him. It means everything, every person, every angel, every creature, everything will find its source of life and joy and being in Christ and in Christ alone. One day, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. In heaven, on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. See, Jesus didn't only die and rise again to save you and me from our sins. He did that. But Jesus died and rose again to be exalted and to transform the entire creation. I love what Matt Chandler says about this. He says, the cross of Christ is first and centrally God's means of reconciling sinful people to his sinless self. But it is bigger than that too. From the ground where we are, we see the cross as our bridge to God. From the air, the cross is our bridge to the restoration of all things. The cross is the cross of the battered Son of God is the battering ram through the blockade into Eden. It is our key into a better Eden, into the wonders of the new covenant kingdom of which the old was just a shadow. The cross is the linchpin in God's plan to restore all creation. Is it any wonder then that the empty tomb opened out into a garden? Most of us know the desire to be part of something bigger than ourselves, right? No matter how great we can imagine ourselves to be, we know we're not the be-all and end-all. We know our lives are infinitesimally small, brutally short-lived. So we have this desire to be something, be a part of something bigger. And in Christ, we get drawn up, swept up into the grandest redemption plan ever conceived. Like, we get to be part of that. We are loved and mercifully included by our Heavenly Father in his glorious plans. We get to play a part, however small, in spreading Christ's rule to the ends of the earth. We get to be citizens of the eternal kingdom of the Son of God. Somehow, in some form of unthinkable grace, we get to be a central part of God's plan. We were chosen before the foundation of the world. And the fulfillment of our redemption comes at the culmination of the world. And here in the present, in the meantime, the mystery of God's will and purpose has come to us. Do you suppose there's a reason that he's made it known to you now? And another question. Would you and I be included in all things? Of course. So will be perfectly united in him. A glorified new humanity for his glory and praise. What we're going to see as we go through Ephesians later on is how we should be living out of this reality now. That we are to be united in Christ as his people even now, despite our vast differences and diversity and our damaged relationships and our dumb COVID arguments. We're to be united in Christ. And that we're to be submitted to Christ as our King, even now, in our families, in our marriages, in our workplaces, in our churches, in the way we speak and the way we think, the way we forgive others. We live out of this reality. But for now, while we're here, let's commit ourselves to growing in submission to our King. Okay, and commit ourselves to staying united in him no matter what tries to divide us. Because this is where the world is headed. Everything united in and summed up in Jesus Christ. He's what matters. And remember, the main application for this entire run-on sentence here in Ephesians is the praise of God. And he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And I saw today redemption, forgiveness, revelation, purpose, being part of his plan, all blessings in Christ. So praise the Lord. Let's thank him every chance we get. I wonder, how are we using the incredible freedom that Christ has purchased for us today? How are we using that? It's not meant for us to just spend on ourselves, doing whatever we want to do. There are far grander purposes at play, even in our lowly lives. There's a story which is quite possibly legendary, but it makes a great point either way. You may be familiar with it if you've read Sally Lloyd-Jones' book, Thoughts to Make Your Heart Sing. But the story tells of a man who was living in the U.S. during the time of the slave trade. And once when he was visiting the South, where the slave trade was the fiercest, he saw a young slave girl for sale. Moved by compassion, he decided to bid for her and ended up buying her. But then, as they left the auction, the man turned and told the girl that she was now free, that he had purchased her freedom. And she's shocked. She asked, "What does that mean?" And he repeated, "Well, it means you are free." "You mean I'm free to do whatever I want?" "Yes." "Can I say whatever I want to say?" "Yes. Anything." "Does that mean that I can be whatever I want to be?" "Yes." "Does it mean I can go wherever I want to go?" "Yes, you're free to go wherever you like." Then the slave girl, with tear-stained cheeks, declared, "Then I will go with you." Will you go with Christ today? Christ alone. I know I want to. Go with my Redeemer. And listen, his plan for the world, for you, for me, be grander than anything we can imagine. I'll go with him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you. Our hearts overflow when we stop and think about what you've done for us. What Christ has done for us. Would you change our hearts, change our lives? Many ways we've forgotten. We've grown numb to this